Well, we had that great confession, didn't we, of Peter, the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. It's a marvelous and a most important question that we looked at last time. Who do men say that I am? But more importantly, an even better question, who do you say that I am? And by this point in the Gospels, they've seen enough miracles, they've heard enough teaching, they've thought enough, they've spent enough time with Jesus, and they have become convinced that he really is the King of Israel, the great prophet, the Christ who is spoken about and promised in the Old Testament. And so Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ," and in Matthew's Gospel he adds as well and says, "the Son of the living God." Well, it seems so wonderful, and you think, finally, you've got it. Jesus would say to them, "Now go out into all of the earth and tell absolutely everybody about me, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ," and what that means. But they don't know what that means. And so now he tells them, "Don't. There's no point in you going now and telling everybody that I'm the Christ," because they might turn around and say, "Well, what does that mean? And what does it mean to follow the Christ? And who is he? And this, that, and everything else." And they didn't have the answers. So Jesus tells them, "Do not go telling anybody at this point that I am the Christ." It's good and it is right that you confess that I am the Christ, but you really don't understand that. So keep silent on that temporarily. Once you do fully understand it, after you have seen the crucifixion and the resurrection and seen and acknowledged these things, once the Holy Spirit has come down upon you on the day of Pentecost and you are empowered by the Spirit with the right knowledge of who I am to go and give the correct message to the ends of the earth, well then, yeah, go tell absolutely everybody, as many people as you can with your short little lives. But at this point, don't go telling anybody until I make it very plain and clear what that really actually means. We're going to look at two things this morning. What do you need to believe? We all believe things, don't we? We all build our lives upon a foundation of faith. For the vast majority of people in our day and age that we meet here, there, and everywhere else, they believe that God is irrelevant. Whether God exists or not, it's irrelevant. And they do nothing about it whatsoever. They don't bother reading their Bibles. They very rarely ever pray unless they're in a real need. They wouldn't think about going to a church. They look at Christians as being a little bit weird and other spiritual people as well. And for them, the foundation of their life, their statement of faith, if you like, is God is irrelevant. Now, if you ask them, how could God be irrelevant? What makes you really build the entirety of your life upon the statement that God is irrelevant? And, well, I don't know if you've ever asked somebody that question, but they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Never really thought about it. Yes, to me, God is absolutely irrelevant, but I couldn't tell you why he's irrelevant. I wouldn't be able to logically prove that God is irrelevant, but that's how I build my life. Building upon sand, isn't it, really? We all believe things. Whether God exists or God doesn't exist, science can't give you a definitive answer. Philosophy can't give you a definitive answer whether God exists or not. You either believe that he does or you believe that he doesn't. Nobody has the right to tell us whether God exists or not apart from the Scriptures. I think creation is pretty much nails it down and it's evidence. But who is this God and what is this God like? Science can't help you. Philosophy can't help you. You all have faith, whether God exists or not, whether God is relevant or not, and who God is and what God is like, and all of these other things. Everybody has vast amounts of faith as they try to answer these questions or ignore these questions as irrelevant. Well, Peter and the rest of the disciples have made a great statement, a huge statement. Everything, in a sense, is leading up to that great statement and leading away from that statement to the cross, isn't it? It's a huge mountaintop in the Gospel of Mark as we're trying to study it and get to the bottom of what it really means. You are the Christ. Don't be going telling everybody until you know what that means. Let me explain, Jesus says, what this means. What do I, what do you, what do we need to believe? But it's not just about believing. Understanding, yes, who Christ is and believing who Christ really is absolutely brilliant. But that's just the start, because you're going to need to live and do certain things. And so the second point this morning is going to be, what do we need to do? The third point is, as Jesus looks on to the future, it's not what you just need to believe now and how you need to live your life now, but what you need to expect for the future. So these are going to be our three things that we look at together this morning. What do we need to believe? He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's another title and name for the Christ and the Messiah, isn't it? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is not going to fulfill all of the popular expectations of the Messiah. You see, they could see him as a great prophet who would bring them great teaching, maybe. They certainly could see Jesus as a great king who was going to bring prosperity, deliver them from the Romans. They could see a national leader. They could see a military leader. They could see a great teacher and a prophet. They could certainly see a king, but they couldn't see a priest offering himself as a sacrifice. They were very picky and choosy with the Bible. We tend to be like that, don't we? Oh, I like that bit. I'll have that bit. I'll memorize that bit. That's a comfort and an encouragement. I like that, but I don't like... We can't be doing picky, choosy with the Bible, can we? We either take the whole lot as it is, or we throw the whole lot out of the window. But they'd be picky, choosy with the Bible. We'll take that bit out, and we'll scrub that bit out, and we don't understand that. We don't really like that, or don't really want that. And parts of Isaiah that speak of him as a great conqueror, delivering us from the Romans, delivering us from our enemies, bringing us prosperity and all these things. Yeah, we'll have that. Jesus is a great king who's just come. There's no repentance. There's no need of change. There's no need of holiness. There's nothing like that. We'll just have him as a great king. They love all that. They loved the second part of Psalm 22 and other psalms, but Psalm 69, or the first part of Psalm 22, with the suffering and the death and the bloodshed and the being accursed of God, they didn't like that, and they didn't really want that. But Jesus is teaching us here, if we're really to understand what this statement means, if we're to really confess that Jesus is the Christ and our personal Lord and Savior, we're going to obviously need to understand our sin, the need of the cross, and that though Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ and the Messiah, he had to be rejected. He had to suffer. He had to endure the punishment that we deserve from an infinitely holy God. They were deeply confused about the Messiah. They couldn't see the suffering, the rejection, the execution, the death, and then even the resurrection, that somebody would need to die as a substitute in their place and conquer death so that we could have life forevermore. They thought the whole concept of death and suffering had to do with sin and nastiness and uncleanness. But here is our great leader, our great king, our great prophet, who will be something pure and holy and above. And he'll never suffer. He won't be rejected. He'll be loved and adored by us. And the thought of him dying, the thought of him even dying, like Enoch ascended into heaven, or Elijah just ascended up into heaven. That's how he's going to go, isn't it? They thought along those lines. They couldn't see that the Messiah himself needed to be their substitute.
that the sin of all those that would enter into God's eternal kingdom needed to be somewhat placed or imputed to him, and that he needed to be an atoning sacrifice. They had the sacrifice, they had the animals, they had the blood, they had the tabernacle, they had the priest, they had all of those things, but they couldn't see through them and really understand them. They couldn't see that they were real sinners, really guilty and unrighteous, deserving condemnation, who, if they were to have any hope of ever being righteous before God, would need the righteousness of another. They just thought that we can offer the animal sacrifices, do our religious thing, and this, that, and the other, and be separate from the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Gentiles, and it's all going to be all right. They really didn't understand their Old Testament very well at all. Like I said, they could understand him as a great prophet, a great teacher, a rabbi, a revealer of spiritual, heavenly, and eternal things, a great miracle worker, a man of power, a king, and a conqueror, and a deliverer from financial problems, political problems. That's all they could see. And Jesus says, no, the Son of Man, the Messiah, as Isaiah and Psalm 22 and many other places said, he has to be rejected. Rejected by his own people. Rejected even by the leaders and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and all of the religious elite, if you like. They're all going to reject him and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. We need to believe that this isn't just stories in the Bible that you hear at Sunday school or whatever. We need to believe that this is history, this is facts, this is what happened, that God became a man, was rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious elite, and then was killed on a cross. It was history. It happened. It's recorded down. And it wasn't just a bad story gone wrong or something. He wasn't just a normal man. No, it's the Christ, the Son of God, that he came from heaven. And this is what happened to him. And if we're to accept Christ as our Lord and as our Savior and really enter into the kingdom of God and receive all of the blessings and the privileges and everything else and really call ourselves Christians according to the Bible, Jesus says you need to understand the cross. You have to understand the cross. You have to understand who he is that's there. You have to understand what happened at the cross. You can't bypass the cross and say, well, we'll just have a bit of singing and a bit of worship, a bit of morality, a bit of Sunday, a bit of this, that, and everything. No, 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 no. What have we got without the cross? Zip, zero, nothing. And it's bizarre, isn't it? Bizarre how over the last 2,000 years, we've had all of these strains of so-called Christianity that have just got so many things so wrong. Fundamental things about who he is, they've got wrong. Fundamental things about what he's done, they've got wrong. And there are churches and Christians and ministers and people who call themselves Christians who completely bypass the cross and the resurrection, but are happy still to call Jesus the Christ. Well, Jesus is telling us here this morning, no, 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 no. Don't be going telling anybody about anything until you really actually grasp who I am and what it is I've come to do. And we need to believe in the cross, and we certainly need to believe in the resurrection. If there's no cross, we've got nothing. Our sin is still upon us. And if there's no resurrection, it's almost as if God has said, good try, good effort maybe, but sorry, you failed. The travesty of Jesus' trial and rejection, suffering and death will be followed by a great reversal in his resurrection, he says. And through his resurrection, his life and his death becomes effective. It's God's amen, isn't it, to the cross. It's the proof of his success and the Father's acceptance of his offering. It's the proof and the evidence that he really is the Son of God. It's the proof of his love, isn't it? It's the proof that justice has been satisfied, that sin has been removed and we can be forgiven, that God's wrath has been propitiated, that justification is assured, that God can declare us innocent as we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, that we have been redeemed from the curse. It's the evidence of all of these things, isn't it? That salvation is secured, that death has been conquered, that he has the power to raise us to spiritual life, and he has the right, the ability to promise us eternal life. Now, without the resurrection, you've got nothing. Nothing at all. If anybody here or anybody ever could disprove the resurrection, I wouldn't be here this morning, or we'd all get up and walk out now saying, we're so sorry, we've got it all wrong. But the more you try and disprove the crucifixion and the resurrection, the more and more you become convinced that that is history. The more and more you look at it, the more it makes sense. The more and more you look at it, the more and more you see your need of it. And that's why Jesus, although he tells us, he says, I don't want you just to believe these things, your faith will evidence itself. And I need to warn you so that you will expect certain things in the future. So we really need to believe in the death and the resurrection. That is absolutely foundational, isn't it, to what Christianity and what this church or any real church is really about. That he is the resurrection and the life. And as John Smith, a good friend to many of us, a faithful Christian, and Libby as well, as they're facing difficult days ahead, they face it with joy. And there will be meaningful words. There'll be powerful words. Like there have been at many other funerals. Not empty words of glib, shallow promises that mean absolutely nothing. But solid, real things that you can build your life upon. You can die joyfully with, and the family can know that you're in the presence of the living God. Jesus says, you've got to believe these things. And the more you look into them, the more you realize that this is history and facts and not fairies and fantasies. Well, he moves on. He says, they're not just things that I want you to believe, but they're things that I want you to do. In light of that, if you confess me as Christ, yes, the Christian life begins in confessing him as Christ, knowing who he is and what he has done. There are certain things that I want you to do. There's going to be a cost, isn't there, to discipleship, and there's going to be a real challenge. It's not going to suddenly make everything wonderful. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a healthy, prosperous, really wonderful life all the way through and then just suddenly be, well, translated up into heaven like Enoch or Elijah. No, there is going to be real costs and real challenges as he teaches us what real discipleship is about. Whoever desires to come after me, he says in verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We could gloss over this, couldn't we? We could say, well, he just, you know, as long as you come to church now and then, that will be enough. As long as you give a minuscule percent, as long as you just give something to Jesus, that will be enough. But that's not what he's saying. You've got to take up a cross. He doesn't say you've got to take up a stick or a piece of gold or anything else. You've got to take up a cross and follow me daily. Not just once a week, not just occasionally, but you need to take up a cross, the instrument of barbaric torture and execution, and follow me daily. Now I rejoice in the goodness of God and the grace of God and the patience of God and all of those things as much as anybody else. I love, if we were this morning looking at God is love, what a wonderful thing to think about these things. And God is a good Father and a generous Father, and the grace of God will never understand the extent of God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and all of those other things. And we say amen, hallelujah to all of them. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying here, if you confess me as Christ, this is what you need to believe and this is what you need to do. That he's not a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh. He's not whipping and beating and squeezing every penny and every drop of blood out of our lives so that we utterly despise life itself. You see, some people look at Christianity like that, don't you? What, you've got to give up a whole Sunday? What, you've got to give up 10% or so of all that you earn? What, you've got to go to a prayer meeting? You've got to do even a little bit more than that? Oh, he's wringing you and squeezing you and crushing you. He's worse than Pharaoh asking for more bricks and giving less straw. He's not like that at all. He is good. Providing for all of our needs and blessing us in thousands of different ways. But Jesus does say, if you confess me as Christ, you're going to need to take up your cross daily and follow me. I think if we're going to be really practical and simple and clear this morning so that some of us can really move forwards and grow spiritually, I think we need to start with Sunday, don't we? I think we need to start that one day is God's day. That real Christianity begins, in a sense, with you acknowledging that your time belongs to God. That he is the Lord. And that he has a right to take time from you and say, I want you to stop from everything else. And I just want you to worship me. I want you to praise me. I want you to listen to me. I think it starts there. With committing one day in seven to reading your Bible, going to church, setting it aside for God, and saying, I'm going to put down all of the sports and the activities and this, that, and everything else, and I'm going to commit not an hour, not a morning, or anything else to God, and see what happens during the rest of the week when I do so. I think for Christians who confess that Jesus is Christ, who believe in the death and in the resurrection, and have, well, declared that unashamedly through the waters of baptism, they need to take Sunday seriously. I think they need to take prayer meetings seriously. I think they need to take tithes and offerings seriously. And I think that they need to portion out maybe a few hours a week to using your gift and your talent or doing something, whether it's hospitality, inviting people into your home to bless them with a meal, to pray for them. Whatever it may be. In the youth groups. I think that's what it means, doesn't it? That we say, okay, Jesus, you have come from heaven. You have lived and died for me. You have risen again. You have conquered death. And although those disciples at this point didn't get it, they obviously got it later after Pentecost because they wrote the rest of the Bible. But at this point they didn't get it. But I get it now. I get what they're saying in the epistles. I get it that you are the Christ. And I'm going to take up my cross. And I'm going to deny myself daily. And I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to prioritize. I'm going to live my life around that. That in actual fact, my work, my career, my hobbies, dare I even say it, my family, are all in some order of priority. Of course our hobbies and our sports aren't more important than our families. Of course our work isn't more important than our families. But where does God come? And I'm just prioritizing my life, thinking, how can I really live like Jesus? Well, Jesus never married, but for many of us here, he's given us the joy and the privilege of being married. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, enjoy it, be blessed. This is a gift from me. For others, we enjoy going to work. We enjoy our work. We enjoy getting up in the morning and actually going to work. To some of you, that might be a little bit strange, but for many of us, we enjoy it. And we got our hobbies and we got our sports and then any spare money that's left over, we got things that we'd like to do with it, this, that and the other. And God says, yes, but prioritize. Think clearly about how you use your money. Think clearly about how you use your time. Think clearly about how you use your energy. Think clearly about how you use your Sunday. Prioritize. Put things in place as you deny yourself daily, not occasionally on monthly basis or even on Sundays. It's not that we just take up our cross, is it, Sunday by Sunday and follow Jesus and say no to the sports and no to the TV and no to this, that and everything else. It's not take up your cross once a week on a Sunday, but daily. And we go to work for the glory of God as witnesses in a dark world. And we go to our sports and our hobbies as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we take our finances and we look at the situation, the circumstances, and we use for the glory of God. That's what Jesus is getting at, isn't he? There's certain things you're going to have to believe if you're going to confess me as Christ. There's certain things that you're going to have to need to do if you confess me as Christ. That's why I read from the book of Philippians. Have this mind in you. Have this drilled into you. That though he was God, though he didn't consider it robbery to say he was God and to be worshipped and acknowledged as God, he didn't see it as blasphemy. But in actual fact, it's the truth. That he is God the Son. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of the lowest slave, becoming obedient to death. It's a funny thing, isn't it, for God to become a man, be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Have that mind in you, he says. So there's things that we believe if we're going to confess that Jesus is Christ. There are things that we're going to do as we take up our cross daily, deny ourselves and follow him. Some of us need to really think about that, I think. Get some paper later on. Get a piece of paper later on and say, how am I taking up my cross, denying myself and following Jesus? To really think. And I hope that every Christian here that will be able to put a few things down. But I think as you put a few things down, you might be challenged, possibly some of you. Some of us amongst us really are taking up our cross, denying ourselves, following him. What an example. I'm just talking generally that potentially some of us need to think about that. Thirdly and finally this morning then, we've looked at what we need to believe. We looked at what we need to do. Thirdly, what do we need to expect? What should we expect? Well, whoever desires to save his life in verse 35 will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's what you need to expect. That is what's going to happen. As he predicts being rejected, killed, and rising again, and he fulfills all that, that's history. That's happened. He says you need to expect further things that are in the future for us. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. If you say, I'm going to live for money, I'm going to live for power, I'm going to live for reputation, I'm going to live for self, I'm going to do it my way, I don't want Jesus, I'm not going to confess him as Christ, and I'm certainly not going to confess him as Christ in the way Jesus would expect me, and I'm certainly not going to take up my cross daily and follow him and all of those kinds of things. I'm going to save my life from Jesus. Jesus is not going to come into my life and be the Lord of my life. He's not going to be my Savior. I'm going to save my life from Jesus. I'm going to run away and escape him and live the way I want to live. You will lose it. And even if you do become the richest person in the world, and even if you do become the happiest person in the world, and even if you become the most powerful person in the world, and even if you become the most famous and the most popular person in the world, you will lose your life. It will last 100, 120 years, absolutely maximum, and everything that you try to do outside of Christ will be a monumentous waste of time. And there will come a point at the end of your life or the coming of Christ where you will look back and everything will be a regret. It will work against you. The principle is, whatever we do without faith is sin, and it's impossible to please God without faith. So no matter how hard we try to make our lives great, you lose your life, and at the end, you lose your soul. And everything becomes an eternal source of regret. But if we're willing to lose our lives in a sense and say, yeah, I will confess him as Christ, I understand what that means, I will take up my cross and follow him by faith. I know it's not always going to be easy, it's always going to be a bed of roses, there's going to be trials and difficulties along the way, and people are going to think I'm a bit strange, and I'm going to have to give up certain things, certainly on a Sunday and at other times as well, and I'm going to have to use some energy and this, that and everything else to really follow Jesus. Jesus says, you will save your life. You'll really find it. In coming to know God personally for yourself, in coming to enjoy the salvation and the redemption that he alone can give, in coming to know the light of his truth itself, in coming to have the promises that he'll be with you all the way through your life, that he will be your father, training and disciplining you, molding and shaping you into the image of Jesus all the way through your life. He'll never leave you nor forsake you through sicknesses and even in death. And you have the hope of everlasting life in him. Jesus says, that's finding life. That's the real meaning of life. That's the very purpose that God created and made us. And please note, it is losing our lives for his sake. It's not just like some kind of Buddhist or Hindu or some kind of monastic system where we say, I can't have any fun. I can't enjoy anything. I can't have any kind of luxurious food. I just need to be like John the Baptist all the time. It's not like that. It's losing your life for his sake. And saying, in a sense, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, where do you want me to live? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to become like? To the unbeliever, that's losing your life. But Jesus says, no, that's finding life. That's finding the joy and the privilege of having God guiding and leading you through your life. He says, if you don't do such a thing, for whoever desires to save his life and keep it for himself will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see, we get so caught in time, don't we? There's this fallenness about us. There's this obsession with ourselves and self-interest, isn't there? And we don't want to think about the future, and we don't really want to think about others and this, that, and the other. And we're just born like that. We're born selfish and self-centered, and we consider, particularly if we're young people and teenagers here this morning, it's about me, it's about now. It's not about others or God or the future or anything else. And Jesus is warning us that no, it's not about you and right now alone. It's about me. It's about others. And it's about eternity. You won't be able to purchase your own soul. What could you possibly give to take away your sin? What could you possibly give? When God has given his own son and you say, no thank you, I won't have him. But on the day of judgment, when he comes back in the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels, you say, well, I'll give you my reputation for my soul. All those times people clapped for me and I was in the media and everything else. I'll give all of my reputation and fame to you for my soul. God doesn't want that. He despises it. Oh, if we amassed vast amounts of money, we say, I'll give you all of that for my soul. God says, I created the universe. I despise that. How could you give anything for your soul? And this is why Jesus is warning us. This is what you need to believe. This is how you need to live. And this is what you need to expect. That whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's past the reach of suffering now and rejection and death, hasn't he? He's been risen and even ascended and exalted to God's right hand, and he will return to the earth that caused his suffering, that rejected him and had him crucified. And the whole earth is then going to be confronted by the whole truth of who Jesus really, really is. And he'll come in his own glory, we're told, as the Saviour from sin, death and hell. He'll come in his Father's glory, glorified by him as the eternally begotten Son of God. So he comes in his own glory as the Redeemer, the Saviour from sin, death and hell. He comes in his own glory. But then the Father bestows glory upon him as well. And he comes in the Father's glory. And then all of the holy angels are just marvelling and worship him. And ready to do anything that he says. And he comes in there. And everything that they are and everything that they have to give, they give him. So he comes in this triple glory, if you like. His own glory, the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels, and he says, if you're ashamed of me, when I come in all of that glory and all of that power, and it's an unimaginable scene, beyond anything that we could ever see on the television or ever experience in this life. If you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you. It hurts to be rejected, doesn't it? And for people to be ashamed of you. I don't know if anybody here has ever had their father turn around and say, I'm ashamed of you, son, and I don't ever want to speak or know you ever again. That is crushing. What kind of a human being would that person become if a father or a mother or a grandfather or a brother says, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you and I don't ever want to see you again. I don't want to ever talk to you again. I don't even want to hear your name ever again. I don't even want to acknowledge your existence ever again. That is a crushing blow. And if that was ever said to a young man or a young woman, I dread to think of the kind of life that they would live and how they would overcome it. The emotional damage would be utterly disastrous. But imagine having God say that to you. Imagine having God say to you, I am ashamed. I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to think about you. I don't even want to acknowledge your existence ever again. That is chilling, chilling stuff, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, I'm saying these things for your good, to wake you up, so that you'll know what to believe, you'll know how to live your life, and you'll know what to expect. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, but had no real concept of what that actually meant, so Jesus had to put him right. In actual fact, Jesus turned round to Peter and says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but for the things of men. Yes, it is very good that you have confessed me to be the Christ. Pat on the back. My Father has revealed these things to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for these things have been revealed to you by my Father, is what's said in the Gospel of Matthew. But then Jesus says, now let me explain to you what it means to be the Christ, and I'm going to be rejected, killed, and everything else. And Peter says, never, I'll never let them do it. I'll fight to the death. That is not going to happen. And Jesus turns round to him after just patting him on the back, saying, well done for confessing me to be Christ, but get behind me, Satan, because you got the things of men in your head rather than the things of God. And the challenge for us this morning as we walk away from this in a moment or two, and our headings have been what we need to believe, how we need to live, and what we need to expect. Do we have the things of man in our heads or the thoughts of God? The things of God. How will we live our lives? How will we walk away from this morning? How will we hear the words of Christ to us today? Will we be hearing this "get behind"? No, no. Until finally we hear those awful words of "I'm ashamed of you." Or will we say, "Yeah, I confess you as Christ, and I know what that means." And we live our lives taking up our cross daily, following him, knowing that we've really found our lives. And we're not ashamed of him, no matter what people say to us or what friends we lose or anything else. We're not ashamed. We've been willing to be publicly baptized. We're willing to confess him openly. We don't care who finds out. In actual fact, we're real glad that people have found out. And any opportunity we have to talk to somebody about who the real Jesus is and why we're following him is gladly received and accepted by us. It's a challenging message here this morning, isn't it, for us? Not just say, "Yes, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. Yes, yes, Jesus, you are Savior. Yes, yes, Jesus, you are Christ." But in actual fact, how are we going to live our lives? And what are we really looking forward to and expecting in the coming of Jesus? Well, may God give us ears to hear what he says to us this morning through his word.